Let us pray. Give us your wisdom, God of the Word, so that we may hear your word and as a church and as individuals, use our words to build up and not to destroy. Amen. Isaiah 50 occurs in the second half of a section scholars call 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, which arose toward the end of the Babylonian exile, as King Cyrus of Persia overcame Babylon's regional dominance and established a new empire. 2nd Isaiah's composer, or composers, wrote in hope of uniting scattered Judah once again in Jerusalem and inspiring fellow Israelites to rebuild the city that had been destroyed decades before. Over and over, the prophet tells a suffering audience that the things they have endured have meaning and that their life has a future. Reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 9a. Listen for God's word to us today. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen to those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? So ends the reading. Today's second reading is a key passage for Mark and is a transition from Jesus' itinerant ministry to a journey on the way to Jerusalem. Here Jesus asks who people think he is. There is a lot of misunderstanding, but it appears that Peter understands until Jesus rebukes him. Reading from the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. Listen again for the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In a recent Galilean poll, opinion was mixed. Responses varied on whether Jesus was A, John the Baptist, B, Elijah, or C, one of the prophets. There are probably some who said D, none of the above, or E, Jesus who? Well, you can't trust polls. Jesus was more interested in what his disciples thought. Who do you say that I am? He asked them. And Peter, quite stunningly, replied, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Maybe that seems like the obvious answer to us. We're used to hearing Jesus called the Messiah. So used to calling him Jesus Christ that we almost think of that as his full name. It's hard for us to hear the radicalness of Peter's declaration. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would deliver the Jews, make Israel great again, bring back peace and piety. Now, Jesus hadn't done anything remotely Messiah-y yet, but still, Peter gets it right, sort of. But rather than going, got it in one, bro, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. I mean it, not a word. And he starts telling them all sorts of wild stuff about how the Son of Man, clearly talking about himself, will face great suffering and rejection by the religious authorities and be killed and then rise again. We'll have to, must undergo these things. To be God's anointed means rejection and suffering and death? And what does rising mean? That's all crazy talk, Peter thinks. And so he takes Jesus aside and lets him have it. And Jesus gives as good as he gets, get back Satan. In other words, don't tempt me like Satan did in the wilderness. Don't try to distract me from God's work. I really like this exchange between Peter and Jesus. I like that Peter doesn't start yelling at Jesus in public, but takes him aside privately. I like the honesty of the conversation on both their parts. I like what it teaches and teaches me about talking with Jesus. And I love how when Peter is rebuked, he doesn't stomp off in a huff. He hangs in there. You can't blame Peter for freaking out. He says Messiah, Jesus says suffering. That just doesn't make sense. And there's nothing particularly Jewish or Old Testament-y about Peter's preconceived notions of what Messiah looks like. Sure, Israel was looking for a savior. Aren't we all? 21st century Christians as much as first century Jews. That's the Messiah, a Christ that's being preached about this very moment in churches all across the country. We humans are always looking for a Savior who will, well, save us. Save us from suffering, from illness, from misfortune, from shame. Save us from our sins and even from our mistakes, our rash words and our snap judgments and our overdrawn bank accounts. Save us from ourselves. And so this Messiah, Jesus, will, and so he does, save us. Maybe the problem isn't with our idea of a savior, but our idea of salvation. Saved from death? Well, that sounds great until we realize that we still undergo physical death and all the ugliness it often entails. Saved from sin? Fantastic. Until we realize that the answer to Paul's question, should we continue to sin in order that grace might abound, is a resounding no. Jesus says those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Salvation means death? That doesn't sound good. Who wants to think about death or even sacrifice? Who really wants to think about the cross? But we're kind of stuck with it, aren't we? If any want to become my followers, Jesus said, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Follow me. That's the only way we'll learn what it means to be a disciple, a learner of Christ. I suspect it's the only way we'll learn what salvation looks like. Follow him. Don't wait till you've drawn up an Excel spreadsheet of pluses and minuses, because if you do, you'll never decide to follow Jesus, not if you have an ounce of sense. Don't wait to sign on till you totally understand the whole disciple thing. For discipleship is about learning more than knowing, becoming more than being. And it's a learn by doing kind of thing. You can read and study about God all you want. At some point, you just have to take the plunge, commit to Christ regardless of cost. Maybe being a disciple is like being a parent. Not that I am one, but I've met one or two. You can read all the books. You can talk with your family and friends. You can even take parenting classes. All good things. But when you welcome a child, either through birth or adoption, you make a commitment, and you just have to plunge in, ready or not, to learn on the job your whole life long. To face what comes, the good, the bad, and the tattoos. You can't return a child for a refund or call in sick from parenting. You can't walk away when the going gets tough. You have to be in it for the long haul, like being a disciple. And maybe discipleship is also like being a child. I'm sure many of your children were at one time happy to tell you they didn't ask to be born. They didn't get to choose their parents. But here they are, stuck with you. I know a lot of children whose parents are approaching the end stages of their lives. I've been and am one of those children myself. Children who are usually, thank God, grown up, middle-aged, sometimes even senior citizens. I've seen the tender care they offer their moms and dads, their fierce determination to be there now for the one who was always there for them before. It's hard, but it is what it is, they say. It can be tough, but I wouldn't have it any other way, they say. It's the least I can do, they say, for someone who did so much for me. They didn't ask for any of it. They didn't ask to be on call 24/7, to deal with hospital and nursing home red tape, to talk about tough issues and make tough decisions. They didn't certainly sign up for bedpan duty. Nothing in their lives prepared them to parent their parent. But there they are. Christian discipleship is a lot like being a daughter or a son, a sister, a brother, a parent, or a grandparent, a spouse. Just ask the Son of Man, the Son of God. It means making a commitment and signing up for on-the-job training. It's dying to the worldly self of me first and living into the abundant life of God first, which means others first. Being a disciple means being in love and hanging in there for the long haul. No, we can walk away when the going gets tough. We all know people who've done that. He isn't the Messiah I expected. He didn't save me or the ones I love from the hard business called mortal life. He didn't give me a quick fix. He didn't make it all better. He didn't make me all better. I'm still the same imperfect dope I always was. I quit. We can do that. Some of us have done that, at least temporarily. Discipleship is hard. It's easy to see why, from early on, Christians identified the figure of the suffering servant portrayed in Isaiah with the figure of Christ. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, says the suffering servant. I did not turn backward, Jesus says. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed. The servant says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. Shades of Sermon on the Mount and turning the other cheek. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame, the servant says. And I think of Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem and the cross. Disgraced and despised in the eyes of humankind, honored in the sight of God, his face like flint, undeterred, unashamed, immovable. I know that look. This summer, visiting my 92-year-old mom in Tennessee, I spent a day in Nashville. Walking down a random street, I came across the iconic facade of an F.W. Woolworth's Five and Dime. I didn't think there were any left. But this Woolworth's has been resurrected, you might say, as a new contemporary restaurant called Woolworth's on Fifth, which its website says honors the history of this space by serving as a welcome table for all, an upbeat atmosphere that everyone can enjoy. So what is that history? A plaque out front commemorates it as the site of one of the civil rights sit-ins of the early 1960s, when students, mostly black students, many from our nation's historically black colleges and universities, walked into local Woolworths and Kreskes and McClellans and Walgreens, sat down at lunch counters, and asked to be served. Their immediate goal was to desegregate lunch counters. Their larger goal was to dismantle an unjust system of segregation and degradation. Now, maybe you've seen some of the iconic photos of those sit-ins. There's one from a protest in Jackson, Mississippi, after someone, some white person, had pulled a black student off his stool and thrown him to the ground. A witness remembers, these thugs were kicking this young black guy, kicking him in the face, and the police did nothing. They let it go on for a good while. Finally, they broke it up. The police officers arrested the attacker and the victim. Then two young black women were pulled from their seats, but they made their ways back to the counter where they were joined by two white colleagues. So in the photograph, you can see these young people, their bodies smeared with ketchup, mustard, sugar dumped on them by the counter demonstrators. Their faces, the faces of those counter demonstrators, contorted by hatred. The young college students sat and faced front, their expressions surprisingly calm, their faces like flint. We've seen those faces. Following Jesus means following Jesus wherever he leads. It means carrying the cross oftentimes. But let me be clear, Jesus is talking about taking up the cross, voluntarily deciding to take actions, decisions for Jesus' sake that will very likely cause opposition. He's not talking about those unexpected tragedies that befall us all, no matter how faithful we are. Though when in the face of unavoidable suffering, people find comfort and hope in the cross, it's not for anyone to take that comfort away from them. That the cross we're called to bear is never imposed by others in domestic abuse, misogyny, racism, homophobia, bullying, oppression in any form. Those are not our crosses to bear, but injustices to dismantle. At the crux, the heart of the cross, our cross, is discipleship. Following the anointed one of God wherever he leads to discover, perhaps, that the following is its own reward. As the Apostle Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. The suffering servant proclaims, the one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. We're not perfect as disciples, as human beings. But when we do the work of God with one another and with Christ, we will not be put to shame. As Paul said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so we move on, our arms linked, our hearts open, our faces like flint, eyes on the prize. To God alone be the glory. Amen.